Bible school time does say 3:55. I think, Brother Alan, that's right.
3:56.
Oh, thank you. We're late. Now, I'm pleased to call upon Brother John Ullman to lead us in his series, which is entitled Prepare to Meet Thy God, O Israel. This particular talk this afternoon is entitled Shall He Find the Faith in the Earth? Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most compelling aspects of this overall subject is that it brings us into very stark focus with the immensity of our intimate personal relationship to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this present time, we all of us claim to be in the truth. We claim to be living a probationary life, awaiting the coming of Christ in anticipation of being with him in the kingdom of God. In the light of these claims, we must all face the magnitude of this inescapable fact. We must all stand before the Son of Man. Now, he has told us that in Luke 21 and at verse 36. And that is an inescapable fact. The word stand certainly does have that meaning. We must all stand before the Son of Man. But in addition to having that meaning, it has one other meaning that is very, very relevant. It means to be caused to stand. In other words, someone makes it happen. And that someone will be the Lord Jesus Christ. We will stand before his judgment seat, whether we wish to or not, whether we are ready or not. Now, in Romans chapter 14 and at verse 10, the apostle says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And that is an even more intimate word, a different word to that which we find in Luke 21 and verse 36. The word in Romans 14 and verse 10 is a word which means to stand near, to stand beside, or to be placed beside. And the point of these two words is, in reference to the reality of Christ's coming and the reality of his judgment seat, it reminds us of our own very close personal relationship to those things. That we will be personally present. And that is dramatically and unmistakably stressed again and again throughout the scriptures. We sometimes tend to think in terms of the second coming of Christ as the great joy that it will bring, which is quite right, as the momentous events that will be associated with his return, which is quite right. But we do not often sufficiently meditate upon our own personal relationship to that end. And to the fact that we, each one of us, who have been granted an understanding of the way which leads to eternal life, will be called to give an account of our stewardship. That is something that is going to happen. So that we are all, every one of us, individually, not just on a communal basis, individually, very, very much involved, inextricably so, in the events concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What then disposition must we endeavour to develop in preparation for that time when we shall be transferred into the very presence of our Lord? In Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 8, we're reminded of the grace of God which makes all this possible. There is nothing that we can do on personal merit that will gain us acceptance at Christ. It is indeed a state of being aware of our own urgent need, as we endeavoured to stress in our word of exhortation yesterday evening. For example, in Ephesians 2 and at verse 8, the apostle writes, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now that should humble us, and it should make us aware of the fact that we are totally dependent upon the goodness and the mercy of God if we are to find acceptance at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this regard, it's rather interesting to notice the way in which that grace of God should be working even now. We know that it is by the grace of God that we are to be received into the kingdom if His mercy is extended toward us. But even now that grace should be working, and that grace will be working to bring us toward the judgment seat of Christ if we allow the word to work within us. For example, in the 1st of Corinthians and the chapter 15, we find the apostle using an expression there, or two expressions really, that show us that the process of salvation is a continuing process. In the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 and verse 2, there is something very important about the tenses that are used here. Now in verse 1 of chapter 15, the apostle writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye have stood." The Greek is in the past tense. In other words, this was the state into which the apostle brought them when they received, with all humility, the grace of the gospel. "That which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye have stood." But verse 2 goes on, and it should be rendered, "by which also ye are being saved, if ye hold fast," as the margin renders it, "if ye hold fast what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Those last words are very, very compelling, because the apostle is implying that there will be those who will have believed in vain, who will have not remained faithful to the things to which God has called them, and therefore will be found wanting in that day when, whether they are ready or not, whether they want to or whether they want not, they will be brought to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this process applies to us. We may have the apostle referring us to the gospel which he preached unto us, which also we have received, and wherein we have stood, and by which also we are being saved if we hold fast what the apostles have preached to us. And so therefore, as we consider some of these basic and very fundamental ideals, let us pause to consider our present position. A complete revolution has taken place, as it were, in relation to our condition in the eyes of Almighty God. Previously, Yahweh did not know us. Now, we are His sons and daughters. Previously, we were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Now, we are alive to God and recipients of His grace and mercy. Previously, we were condemned as disobedient, ignorant sinners. Now, we walk in hope of resurrection to eternal life. We need to stop and think about those things now and again, because if we don't, we're going to take them for granted. And things that we take for granted, we tend to treat too lightly and not render to them the respect that we should. What an astonishing, what an awe-inspiring change has taken place in the relationship between ourselves and our Creator as a result of our knowledge of and acceptance of the truth of the gospel. Now the question is, brethren and sisters, how are we going to regard, how are we going to respond to the remarkable change which Yahweh has effected in our lives? And how are we going to respond to the process of His unfolding and developing grace which should be at work in our lives? Well, let us look at one of the challenges that the Lord Jesus Christ presents to us in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18 and at verse 8. We would like to give some thought to these words. A very well-known verse among Christadelphians throughout the world. A verse often quoted from our public lecture platforms to prove to interested friends or strangers that we know the truth. But the question is, do they? However, such a limited interpretation of Luke chapter 18 and verse 8 is insufficient. The Lord says here in verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find the faith on the earth? Now, most of us are aware of the fact that there is a definite article in there before the word faith, and we often like to talk about that, don't we? Because what the Lord is really saying there is, shall He find the faith on the earth? And we know that quite well. But we tend to overlook the first word in that statement. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh. And the word is there in the Greek text. A very simple little word. And often it's those very simple little words which give us a great key into understanding what is being said and the context in which things are being said. A little common Greek word, plen, P-L-E-N, which means besides, or it means moreover, or as we have it rendered here, nevertheless. So let's read it again. Besides, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find the faith on the earth? Or the other word. Moreover, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find the faith on the earth? The importance of that word must not escape our attention. The statement that we know so well here in verse 8 is undeniably linked with a parable which has just preceded it. And if you go back to verse 1 of that chapter, you'll find that the Lord says there, speaking a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Or as the word also means, and primarily means, to lose courage and therefore to turn out to be a coward. That's what the word means. To lose courage and therefore to turn out to be a coward. Therefore, the faith which the Lord said would be difficult to find on the earth at His return, and as mentioned in verse 8, can be seen in the character of the woman in the parable. It reveals the type of person who will be begging and pleading incessantly, unceasingly, with resolute determination, pleading with the Father in heaven to send His Son back to the earth, to bring about the fulfillment of His purpose, and to relieve His suffering servants from the burden that they are striving to overcome, particularly the burden of the sin-stricken nature. You will notice there in verse 8 that the Lord does not say, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find the truth in the earth. Because at that time, there may well be no lack in finding people who theoretically understand the truth. But that does not necessarily indicate the presence of and the observance of the type of faith of which the Lord speaks here. Faith of which the Lord speaks here must be seen in action. And that is part of our preparation for the Lord's return. It is shown in the parable to be an example of persistence, of continuance, of endurance, a faith that is steadfast, unwavering, unflagging, and industrious. As that widow woman depicted in that parable kept at the judge again and again and again and again until he finally concluded that if he did not grant her her request, then she would drive him out of his mind. She would drive him to distraction. And the only way to get rid of the persistence of that woman would be to grant her that which she required. All these qualities are to be seen in the woman in the parable, upon which basis the Lord says in effect, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith such as displayed by this woman on the earth?" That's what he means. And so he says, those who have that disposition, those whose minds are constantly centered upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and their own personal needs associated therewith, he says God will avenge them speedily. And in that regard, we know that God will bear long with faithless humanity. But when his judgments do come, they will be swift and they will be terrible. So that it is important to observe that the Lord did not say that God's judgments would soon come, but rather that they would come suddenly. And the word speedily there means that. It means with quickness. And the Diaglot literal text renders the phrase, "He will do the justice for them in an instant," which is another reminder that there will be no delaying the Lord's return. There will be no opportunity for us to say at the appointed hour, "Well, can we please have 3 months more because there are quite a number of things that we've been a little slack in and we need to attend to. Can we have even just 3 weeks more? And then we will be in a better state of mind and better ready to be conveyed into the presence of the Lord." When the time comes, it will come speedily. It will come in an instant. And that is why we must be ready. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. The Lord speaks here of the faith which gives power to prayer in the section in Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8. Because the lesson of the parable is that men ought always to pray and not to lose courage and thereby turn out to be cowards in the spiritual sense. This is the faith which gives power to prayer. The faith which causes a man or woman to desire earnestly to walk in harmony with their God, to draw near to their God, to reach out toward their God, and to call upon their God that he might reach down to them with the mercy and the grace for which they hope. It is a very real state of mind. It is a very real disposition. And it has become for us, brethren and sisters, a matter of the utmost urgency that we develop that disposition, that we learn to make it grow more and more within our own lives in preparation for the Lord's return. You see, we have here the faith which causes a person to not simply know the truth, but to walk diligently in the way of the truth. And in the previous chapter, we are given an example of one who didn't do that. In chapter 17 and at verse 32, where the Lord reminds us that we should remember Lot's wife. Why should we remember Lot's wife? One reason is because she did not have the faith as depicted in the characteristics of the widow woman in the parable of Luke chapter 18. Lot's wife undoubtedly knew the truth in some degree, otherwise she would have never agreed to separate from her people together with her husband. But she was a double-minded woman. She wanted the best of both worlds, that which God had to offer and that which the world had to offer. And in that regard, how many responsible brethren and sisters answerable to Christ will be found to be in that state at the Lord's coming? Shall he find the faith on the earth? The faith indicated in the disposition of the widow woman in that parable, who was absolutely unrelenting in her attitude of dedication toward that one cause. And that is the cause to which we are to be dedicated, to preparing ourselves and to having the correct disposition to make us ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, brethren and sisters, I do not have to remind anyone here today that in this present evil age, we live at a time when there is a great temptation to reach out and to grasp those opportunities which the world offers us in rich abundance for the accumulation and building up of worldly possessions and wealth and the pleasures of life that could very easily swamp our faith, in contrast to the treasure which the faithful will build up in heaven. And when we look at those words again in Luke chapter 18 and at verse 8, and that almost plaintive remark of the Lord, shall he find the faith on the earth? The statement implies that at the time of the end, the ecclesias would be existing in extremely difficult times which would not be conducive to a living manifestation of the faith. And those are exactly the times in which we are living today. We are not living in times when it is conducive to developing in the truth, to putting the truth first and foremost in our lives, to making the sole major objective of life the second coming of Christ and our dependence thereon and our preparation therefore. Life is not conducive to that. In my grandfather's day, it would have been more conducive. In the days of my grandfather, when he worked much harder than I have ever had to work in my life because of what we might term better working conditions. In the days when my grandfather in the last century, in the 1890s, was baptised in South Australia and lived in a little cottage up in the hills outside of the city of Adelaide. And he worked 12 hours a day, 5 days a week, 60 hours a week as a carpenter. He had no electricity. He had the benefit of no modern inventions. But his great joy was to anticipate the coming of Christ. Do you know one reason why? Because this world had nothing to offer him. He brought up 8 children under very difficult circumstances on a very meagre wage. They knew very little of what we would regard today as the essentials of life. They lived in very, very humble circumstances. And yet, as other members of the family have told me, and as I recall myself as a very small child, seeing my grandfather when he would take out the oil lamps, for they had no electricity, and he would open his Bible, and he would open his Elpis Israel and his Eureka, and he would come home from 12 hours hard work a day, and get out the books and get out the lamp and study the truth. And his mind was upon the kingdom of God, and there were many others like him in that particular time and that particular generation. To them the truth was a living reality, because the world offered them nothing. We are in a dangerous situation. And the Lord appears to imply very clearly from those words in verse 8 that at the time of the end, the ecclesia of God would be living in times that would not be conducive to a living manifestation of the faith. In other words, the ecclesia might be struggling to survive in many various ways. The Lord requires in us a faith that is constant and persistent, and an attitude toward the truth that is unchanging, and that is very difficult to develop in one's life in these times. Yet it is that disposition, as portrayed in the widow of this parable, which will prepare us for an eternal inheritance in the kingdom at Christ's return. And it seems evident from these words in verse 8 that the Lord's great fear was that at the epoch of his return, the disposition described in verse 1 of this chapter might be lacking in his disciples, thus having caused them to lose courage. The pressures of the world mounted against the one true faith, causing brethren and sisters to lose courage, and therefore to lose their only defence against an ungodly environment and the weaknesses inherent in their own nature, and therefore become unprepared for the Lord's return. That's what he is talking about in the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 18. The Lord anticipated that at the epoch of his return, there would be a widespread failure to appreciate the power and the efficacy of prayer. Therefore, there would be a more materialistic attitude among the bearers of the truth. There would not be that close and intimate relationship between man and God that is so desirable and so necessary in the truth. And so therefore, brethren and sisters, on the basis of the exhortation that we have here from the Lord Jesus Christ, we must use the time which God has given us to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Everything in life must now be adjusted to that one basic urgent need. Now perhaps the most applicable verse of Scripture, which should be the basis for our further consideration, is that found in Amos chapter 4 and at verse 12. And we would like to try and demonstrate why we believe this. Amos chapter 4 and in verse 12. They're words which are familiar to every Christadelphian throughout the world. Amos chapter 4 details the way in which Almighty God did everything he possibly could to get those 10 tribes in the north in Samaria, the kingdom of Israel, to once again draw near unto him. You notice all the way through that chapter, in the 4th chapter of Amos, you'll find, for example, in verse 6, "Yet have ye not returned unto me." In verse 8, "Yet have ye not returned unto me." Verse 9, "Yet have ye not returned unto me." Verse 10, "Yet have ye not returned unto me." Verse 11, "Yet have ye not returned unto me." Now they had been given the opportunity. God had done everything possible to provide the means for their reconciliation. And therefore in verse 12 we have the statement, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy mighty ones, O Israel." But notice in the context of Amos 4, God is really saying to Israel, "Prepare to meet thy mighty ones as an adversary. Prepare to meet thy God in a confrontation which is going to result in your rejection and your destruction." We don't want that to apply to us. Now we may possibly say, well, there is probably a lesson in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel," that would be wise for us to listen to. It is a good principle, prepare to meet thy God. Of course it's a good principle. But it's more than that. It's more than that. These words are related to the coming invasion of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. The Assyrians would come against Israel as the representatives of Yahweh to bring judgment. Therefore, Israel were to prepare, a Hebrew word which means to make ready or to be ready. A challenge to them, to meet their mighty ones, and to meet their mighty ones as adversaries. Now it is all too easy for us to shake our heads in a kind of disbelief that the people of Israel could be so blind and so lacking in humble submission to their God that such evil should come upon them. We can all too easily shake our heads and say, how on earth could they be like that? Look at the wonderful appeal that God makes to them time and time and time again. Look at the constant appeals, for example, through the prophet Amos alone. How could they be like that? But we cannot afford to do that so readily, because the same words apply to us. You might wonder why. You see, the dreadful challenge of this verse in Amos 4 and verse 12 does have an application to us in the spirit of its meaning, and in quite a literal way, apart from the fact that we pray that we will not meet our God as an adversary. The warning is there in preparation. And what we have in mind here in using this as the basis of our subject for the week is that we are aware of the fact that Russia, the Soviet Union, is the latter-day Assyrian, a Bible prophecy. And if Amos chapter 4 and verse 12 was fulfilled when the ancient Assyrian came down, then it is going to have a further fulfillment when the latter-day Assyrian, the Soviet-led invasion of the Holy Land, will come at the epoch of the second coming of Christ. Now, in that regard, we wish to draw your attention to only two passages in the Old Testament prophetic word before we take up again the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first point is in Ezekiel chapter 38. We'd like you to look at that for just one reason and one reason only. We may think that we are quite familiar with Ezekiel 38, and of course we should be, but there is a particular point here to which we would like to draw attention. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 11 and 12. Thou shalt say, that is, the Assyrian invader, or here he has termed Gog. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely or confidently, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. Now, why does Ezekiel say that? Why does he introduce that type of language in verse 12? To take a spoil and to take a prey. Why does he do that? I believe there is one very important reason why he does, and I believe it is done especially for the benefit of our generation. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 10 and at verse 6. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 38 and at verse 12 was quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, the great prophet who had preceded his own ministration. He was quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 10 and in verse 6. I will send against him. This is the kingdom of Israel. I will send against the kingdom of Israel, an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey. We had it in our readings this morning. Maha Shalal Hashbaz. And there it is. There's the word, the son of Isaiah. I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey. And Ezekiel takes that verse up and puts it down right into his 38th chapter and at verse 12. Why? Look back at verse 5 here in Isaiah chapter 10. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Ezekiel does that to show us that we are to understand that this manifestation at the time of the end that comes from the uttermost parts of the north will not simply be the Gog of Ezekiel 38. He will not simply be the king of the north of Daniel chapter 11. He will be the latter day Assyrian. And there are warnings there for us that we prepare for the latter day Assyrian invasion of God's holy land. The Assyrian. Historians, archaeologists tell us that the ancient Assyrian was the most fearless, cruel and merciless person. They were the most merciless of kingdoms in the ancient world. And so will be that ruthless power that will come down into God's land. Can we see from that that we have a very convincing message in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, that has a latter-day application to us. How important that becomes. Now, it is an awareness of the growth of the almost unbelievable power exercised by the latter-day Assyrian, which causes us to look the more earnestly for the coming of Christ. There is our warning as it was to Israel in the days of Amos. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, because the Assyrian is coming. And today we watch the development of the greatest political and military power that the world has ever seen. The latter day Assyrian. And God's word of warning to us today is, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Therefore we must be preparing toward that end. Not that we might meet our God as an adversary. There is no need for that. There was no need for that in the days of Amos. Those words that we saw recurring in that fourth chapter, again and again and again. Yet would ye not return unto me? Yet would ye not return unto me? Yet would ye not return unto me? Time and again. Because God had made it possible. He had given them everything that they needed to survive nationally and to survive spiritually. But they spurned his goodness and they rejected his word. And there is the warning for us, brethren and sisters, that we do not do likewise. We would like now to direct your attention to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 29, and again to a verse that is very well known to Christadelphians throughout the world. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18 provides yet another warning for us for the need to prepare for the events of that great coming day. Verse 18 of Proverbs 29 states, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now again we have a verse with which we are familiar. Where there is no vision, the people perish. There is a warning in that. For every generation, but in a special one for our generation. The word vision is a word which means the ability to see, either literally or figuratively. Now today we can see both in the meaning of that word as far as Scripture is concerned. We can see figuratively in the sense that we have the understanding of the prophetic word, which arms us with an understanding of the signs of the times. Of everything that is happening, of everything that is developing in the world around us, which herald the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see those things by the eye of faith. But we are becoming more and more, brethren and sisters, in a situation where our responsibility is increasing by the day. Because we now see not only with the eye of faith, but we see with a literal eye the things that are happening. The fulfillment of the signs foretold over so many centuries of time that would herald the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And yet there may be those at the time of the end who have lost that vision, to whom the signs of the times have become simply everyday events that had some importance some time ago, but the world goes on, nothing really changes, so why should we be disturbed or in any sense put out from our normal, everyday, happy, contented, prosperous way of life? Very easy to fall into that way. It must not be. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now let us think of that word, perish. It is a word which means to cast off restraint, to let loose, to run wild, to be undisciplined, to get out of hand. Now that's what happens to human nature when it is not restricted by the influence and the overriding power of God's Word. It is God's Word that provides the vision. Take that away and what have you got left? Human nature. Unrestrained. Because the influence of God's Word is not at work. Put that vision there. Make that vision of the glory that is to be revealed. That vision of the kingdom that is to come. The reality of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of the resurrection of the dead. The awesome consideration of being transferred to the place of judgment. The reward of the righteous with divine nature and eternal life. Transfer all those things into literal moving thoughts. And make them the dominant point in your vision. And you'll have the means whereby you will not cast off restraint. You will not let loose. You will not run wild. You will not be undisciplined. You will not get out of hand. The word is important. Do you know that in Exodus 32 and at verse 25, this same word has been rendered naked twice. We know the circumstances of Exodus 32 and the building of the golden calf and the way in which, without the overriding disciplinary authority of Moses, the people went berserk. The word is rendered there as naked twice in the past tense. But in Proverbs 29 and at verse 18, the word is in the future tense. In other words, it describes what will become to people who do not have the vision of what the future holds clearly locked within their hearts and minds. Now, we mentioned earlier from Luke chapter 18 the way in which the Lord implies to us that at the time of the end, it will be perhaps very difficult for the ecclesia of the living God to remain faithful to the things that are so important. Compare the world at large today with what the ecclesia should be. The meaning of this word, to cast off restraint, to let loose, to run wild, to be undisciplined, to get out of hand, exactly describes the environment of the godless and evil world in which we are now living. And why? Because the unenlightened peoples of the world have no vision of what the future holds. They don't even want the vision because they live for the moment. The challenge to us, brethren and sisters, is that we have the vision before us there. It is conveyed to us in the Word of God. The question is, will that vision be maintained within our hearts and minds? Will it remain the motivating force in our lives? Will it be the power that will keep us faithfully in the way until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are those things a living reality to us? Are we concerned at the word of God when he says to us, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel? And like Israel of old, we would be without excuse to be found in a state of not being prepared. We have seen so much of the vision come to pass. The return of the Jews to their land, the drying up of the Turkish power, the rise of Russia, the nations in social and moral chaos, the biggest armaments built up in the whole history of the human race, to name only a few things that we have seen during our lifetime. The question we leave you with today is, does it really mean anything to us? Does it mean that the vision is burning brightly within our intellect, within our faith, within our hope for the future? Does it really mean anything to us? Are we moved by what we have literally seen fulfilled by our eyes and by the vision that remains for us within the pages of the Word of God? And are we moved by what we have witnessed? Are we moved to draw closer to God and to become totally dependent upon Him, to walk by faith and not by sight? If that is our disposition, if we are striving humbly and earnestly to develop that with the help of God and by feeding daily upon the wonderful power of the Word of God, then we will be developing that disposition that will put us in the situation where we will truly heed those words of warning and prepare to meet our God.